He is risen. What an amazing three words. What wonderful three words we have in that. We're talking about Jesus, this person, God, who showed up on earth as a man. He was still all God, but all man. Matter of fact, every time you look at the altar, when you see the two candles, one represents the fact that Jesus was all God. The other candle represents the fact that Jesus was all man. So when he died, the disciples had to be wondering what was going on. As our gospel reading this morning shows, none of them believed that he was raised. And yet, he came as a man, died as a man, and then was raised from the dead as a man. God wanted Jesus to be here with us physically. And as it turns out, he wanted Jesus to be physically with the disciples for 50 days, and then he wanted Jesus to be able to be physically with us for the rest of time, not only spiritually, but physically too. And just keep listening if that sounds a little strange, and I'll show you what I'm talking about from the Word and from the early church fathers, that sort of thing. It was a big deal for God to come to earth in the form of a man. It was important for him to be physically here with us because God knows that we as human beings want to have a physical presence for the God that we worship. Idols fill that role for pagans and for heathen. Now, that's a counterfeit, but what it tells you is that our human nature is we want something tangible. We need something tangible. God has given us something tangible. And I'll talk about what that is here in a little bit. What if Jesus showed up somewhere in the world, physically? The risen Lord actually came back for a day, or three, or a week, or something. I mean, the place would just be overrun, wouldn't it, wherever he was. Think of the hundreds of thousands of people that visit certain locations in Europe, for instance, where there's a fountain or a statue, and they say that there is healings that happen because of this place, you know, the Spirit of God is there. And, I mean, it's visited by hundreds of thousands of people. Or think about what happens when a revival breaks out in a church. Like a little church in Florida, all of a sudden, boy, the Holy Spirit starts being there and everybody that gets prayed for is healed and all kinds of great things start happening. What do people do? Man, people get on airplanes and drive cars. They come from literally all over the world, fill the place up. Hundreds of thousands of people show up over a period of months. Why? Because God's there. We want God with us. We want God alive with us. What would it be like if all of a sudden we discovered that Jesus was going to be here in Charlotte for a day, physically? It'd be pandemonium. And so I asked the question, what if Jesus was really, really here? And I want to kind of show you a couple of answers. Turn to Matthew 28. Matthew 28. In verse 20, Jesus made a promise right before he left. He's telling the disciples, now look, you guys need to make disciples of people. That means you need to teach them. You need to baptize them. You need to teach them to observe all that I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age, or to the end of the earth, or to the end of time. I mean, there's several different interpretations of that. But the point is, I'm with you. I am with you forever, Jesus says. Look at Hebrews 13 and verse 5. The author of Hebrews, whoever that might have been, says, let your character be free from the love of money, being content with whatever you have, for he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. So, how is God with us? I mean, he promises, I'm going to be with you, I'm going to be with you all the time. How does he do that? I contend there are two ways. One is spiritually, and then the other is physically. He is tangibly with us in our hearts. Like that hymn, let's see, how does it go? How do I know Christ lives? He lives within my heart. Remember that old hymn? He lives within my heart. I think it's something like that. So we know that because Jesus is living inside of us. There's a spiritual, tangible presence of God on the inside of us. We're designed by God for him to live inside of us. And yet, We take our bodies to places and we say things that I promise you, if we really thought God was standing beside us, we would never go there and we would never say those things. So he's here with us all the time, but we don't always act like we believe that. The other way that God is tangibly with us is in the Eucharist. In the memorial meal that is sometimes called Holy Communion or the Lord's Supper that we celebrate with thanksgiving, that's why it's called Eucharist. That word Eucharist is a Greek transliterated word that means thanksgiving. It's sometimes called the Great Thanksgiving. Every time we celebrate Eucharist, Jesus shows up physically. I know there's some folks out there going, what? What is he talking about? You just keep listening and I'll show you what I'm talking about. He really shows up, but we don't act like it. If the local radio stations, TV stations started advertising, Jesus is going to be here at CEC Messiah this Sunday, physically. You folks that arrive late, y'all not only wouldn't get a seat, you wouldn't even be able to get on the property. I mean, this place would be packed out. And yet, Jesus is here physically every Sunday. What are we going to do about that? So I want to go back and let's talk just a minute about God is with us spiritually. God wants to live in us. Over the last couple of years, we've talked about this a lot. There are more scriptures than I got fingers and toes to count that talk about how God wants to live with us. We've gone over a lot of those, but look at Romans 8 and verse 9. We are purpose-built carriers of the Spirit of God. God has made us so that he can live inside of us. Romans 8 and verse 9 says, however, you are not in the flesh, but you're in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God lives in you. But if anyone doesn't have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. Him meaning God or Christ. Now, some people have taken this and said, now what that means is, if you're not baptized in the Holy Spirit and speaking in tongues, then you can't go to heaven. They've taken that as that's what that means, to have the Spirit of Christ. Look at John 14. When we're born again, we have the Spirit of Christ. The Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit of God, comes into us, changes us, makes us different. Jesus lives with us. We all talk about, I have Jesus in my heart. In John 14, verses 16 and 17, Jesus is talking to his disciples and he says, I'm going to ask the Father and he's going to give to you another helper and he will be with you forever. This other helper is the Spirit of truth whom the world can't receive because it doesn't behold him or know him, but you know him because he lives with you and he will be in you. He's talking about how the Holy Spirit at the time was with them, but God was making plans for the Holy Spirit to be inside people, not just through the born-again experience, but through this experience called the baptism in the Holy Spirit, where the Spirit of God doesn't just kind of come into you, but I mean, you just literally become immersed in the Spirit of God so that it's filling you up and overflowing and flowing out into you and to everybody around you. It's just a tangible presence of God, a reality of God. And so this is one of the ways that Jesus is really here with us, through the Spirit of Christ. That's what Romans is talking about. See, when we have the Spirit of Christ living in us, let me give you an example or two of how this might work. You know the story you heard, I guess it was early in the week, was it? This girl, I think she was in New York, she got raped. And there were a couple of guys that were just standing by watching while that happened and didn't intervene. Did y'all hear that story? She was really upset with the two guys that were watching because they didn't do anything about it. You know, one of them said, well, you know, he might have had a gun. We didn't know. She didn't think that was a very good excuse. Now, had that rapist been driven by a demon, if he was demonized and driven by a demon, and one of those guys watching was a spirit-filled believer, he could have gone up to that guy and said, in the name of Jesus Christ, you demonic spirit, I cast you out and command you to leave this girl alone and be gone. And I promise you, that guy, that rapist, would have left. Now, if the rapist was just an evil person in general, and there are people like that, you know, maybe you'd need a two before to help a little bit. It wouldn't be enough just to invoke the name of Jesus. I understand that. A holy long two before to reach out and touch the boy and help him do the right thing. But as it turns out, in the spirit, we really don't have authority over other people. We don't. Nobody does. God doesn't even exercise authority over other people because he doesn't break our free will. Now, sometimes we volunteer to let someone have authority over us. Like if we have a job, I put myself in a place where I accept the authority of the boss over me, but technically I can't pray, oh God, make this person do what I want them to. Nobody's going to make them do what they want. They got to like to do what they want to do. But if we're talking about spiritual things, we're talking about evil spirits, we have all authority over those evil spirits. They don't have any right to do anything that we don't let them do. That's because we're filled. We have the Spirit of Jesus walking in us. When we walk into a room, we enter with our King and with all the authority, all the power, and all the responsibility that goes with that. We need to remember that. That's how we walk around. Right before I met Debbie, I was a spirit-filled Christian. I was going to an Assembly of God church. But for Sunday school, I would sneak over to the Nazarene church because they had a big single Sunday school class. And there were a lot of early 20-something girls in that singles class. And, of course, for a bachelor like me, well, that was a perfect place to fellowship. And not long after I started going there, Debbie shows up in that class. And boy, I thought, woohoo, this is great. And I want to get to know this girl. And so we got to know each other, and very quickly she got baptized in the Holy Spirit. Well, we started becoming good friends with all these kids, and somebody'd get sick and we'd pray for them and they'd get well. Or somebody'd need a job and we'd pray and they'd get a job. Or whatever kind of miracle you can think of. I mean, all kinds of stuff was happening. And they'd come up to us and say, you know, there's just something different about you. I mean, you and Debbie just, when you talk about God, it's like you're talking about somebody you know. And when you talk about praying, it's like you really mean it. I mean, there's a power in your life that we don't have, and we want that. We want that relationship with God that you have. And we said, look, this is simple. All you need is to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. And let's pray for you to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And we'd pray for them, and they'd get baptized in the Holy Spirit, and God would start doing all kinds of things. And enough of the kids in that Sunday school class start getting filled with the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit of God became a real tangible presence in their life. And it kind of got back to the pastor, and pretty soon the pastor came and asked me and Debbie to leave the church. I mean, these kids' lives were changing to the better, you know. But we left. I mean, when we come around unbelievers, we bring the Spirit of Christ with us. And we should be so filled and overflowing with God's presence that they can't help but feel something when they're around us. Remember one time, it was a Saturday night about midnight in the worst part of a big city, and I was with a friend and we were doing some street witnessing. And some kids came up that were gang members. It was a bicycle gang. And so these kids were like 12, 13, 14, and there were about 12 of them. And they rode up on their bicycle, what are you doing in our territory? You need to get out of here. And we told them, we're just telling people about Jesus and how Jesus loves them. And yeah, we're going to cut you. And so I asked them, I said, have you guys ever felt the presence of God? Now, when I said that, I'm telling you, they were standing like in our face, okay? They were right here. You guys ever felt the presence of God? Well, I don't know what you're talking about. I grabbed the hand of the person that was with me. I said, let's pray for a minute. We bowed our heads and prayed about 30 seconds. God, let them feel your power. Show them that you love them. You know, simple 30-second prayer. When we opened our eyes, they were about 10 feet away from us. They had backed off, and their eyes were about this big. And I said, see, you felt the presence of God. Yeah, wow, that was weird, man. And they got on their bikes and took off. When we come around people, we are bringing the Spirit of Christ with us. We need to take advantage of that. We need to let the love of God touch other people's hearts. We need to allow the Holy Spirit to come with us to convict people and convince them of their sin and show the love of God. The passage we read this morning, none of the disciples believed that Jesus was risen from the dead until they physically saw him and touched him. None of them did. We're no different. We need to understand the presence of God is with us. That's spiritually, though, I'm talking about, right? I mean, it's tangible, but it's still a spiritual thing. So what about this, God is with us physically at times? Turn to John chapter 6. Jesus said that he was the bread of heaven, and he said we had to eat that bread if we were going to have anything to do with him. So I'm going to work into this here. Start in verse 48. I'm the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness. See, manna came down from heaven, but they died. This is the bread which comes down from heaven so that one can eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread also which I give for the life of the world is my flesh. So Jesus is making it clear, I am the bread that's come down from heaven. That bread is my flesh. You've got to eat that to live forever. Now, the Jews ask the next logical question, and that is, how in the world can we eat this man's flesh? I mean, we ain't cannibals, you know? And there's not enough of him to go around anyway if we were going to try to distribute some of him to all the world. I mean, you know, there's got to be questions that come up. What's he talking about? Truly, truly, I say to you that unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourself. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Now, before he said that, it would have been very easy to say, you know, he's got to be talking spiritually here. We're going to take this metaphorically. We eat his flesh. We become like him. We drink his blood. We let the life of him flow through us in a spiritual way. But he says, for my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood lives in me and I live in him. As the living Father has sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me, he shall live because of me. This is the bread which came down out of heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. He who eats this bread shall live forever. Down in verse 66 it says, as a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. They said, "Woo, this is hard, man. We don't know how to do this. We don't understand this." And so I still go back to this question, how should this be interpreted? Should it be interpreted literally, or should it be interpreted spiritually? Most evangelical denominations today say that the only possible interpretation is spiritual. They say that the bread and the juice at the Lord's Supper is merely a representation, it's just a symbol of the body and blood of Jesus Christ, and that it'd be silly to think that we actually eat the body and drink the blood of Jesus Christ. But if the interpretation of John 6 here is spiritual only, then what do you do with what the early church fathers wrote back and forth to themselves? What do you do with what the early Roman historians wrote about Christians? You know what they said about Christians? They said these Christians practice secret rites, and in those secret rites, they practice cannibalism. Why would they have said that? Now, the historians didn't get a chance to go into those secret rites because only believers were allowed. And they had to be done down the catacombs because they feared for their lives. But when they heard Christians talk about, what are you doing down there? Eating the flesh and drinking the blood of Jesus Christ. God, you guys are cannibals. Ignatius of Antioch, he was one of the apostolic fathers. He was a direct disciple of the apostle John. So now this is not very far away from the death of Jesus. This is one of the things he wrote. He describes the Eucharist, the Thanksgiving celebration, the Lord's Supper, the breaking of bread, the Holy Communion, all whatever you want to call it. He called it Eucharist. He described it as the flesh of our Savior Jesus Christ. Justin Martyr, when he wrote about the Eucharist, he said it's much more than a memorial meal. The food over which the prayer of thanksgiving, the word received from Christ, has been said is the flesh and the blood of this same Jesus who himself has become flesh. The early church was certain that these words of Jesus were supposed to be taken both spiritually and literally. Turn to Matthew 26. Look at what Jesus said at the Last Supper. Matthew 26. And starting in verse 26, Jesus says, and while they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it, He gave it to his disciples. He said, "Take, eat. This is my body." And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, and he said, "Drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins." None of the Greek manuscripts for this scripture that we have imply anything other than when Jesus says, "This is my body," that he's saying, "This is my body." Remember the controversy over it depends on what the definition of is? Well, this is one of those situations. The Greek word here just means is. It doesn't mean is a symbol of, doesn't mean represents. Jesus said, "This is my body." Luke 22 adds another wrinkle to this, which the early church picked up on. Luke 22:19, Luke records that Jesus also said, "Do this in remembrance of me." And when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it. He gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." That word "do" there is kind of a prolonged form of the word "do." It implies that you do it often and you do it repeatedly. The word "remember" is the Greek word anamnesis, and to the Greeks, it's much more than just recalling a memory. You know, like, "Well, I remember my 10th birthday party," and you kind of recollect a little. That's not what they're talking about. When they're talking about anamnesis, they're talking about remembering in such a way that you literally and actually bring that past event into the present with you. You bring it alive again. That's one of the reasons that on Palm Sunday we get the palm leaves out and we wave the palm leaves and shout, "Hosanna in the highest." We're recreating, we're reliving, we're dramatizing what happened on Palm Sunday. Jesus didn't say, notice also here, "Do this in remembrance of the cross," or "Do this in remembrance of the work that I'm doing for you." He said, "Do this to remember me." That's a very personal thing. He wants us to remember him as a person, as our Savior, as the one that we love, as the one that loves us. Although I certainly think that Jesus could have meant, "Remember the cross, remember the new covenant, remember, you know, all these other things." I think that what he was trying to get across was he wants us to do this special meal repeatedly and often to bring Jesus present with us. This is where modern day intellectuals get way hung up on this mystery of the church. I mean, for us, how in the world can bread and wine become flesh and blood? And we want to figure it out. And matter of fact, if we can't figure it out and understand it entirely, then we just, can't happen. And so you got several different theories. Some Christians say, well, it happens by a process called transformation. And they've got a definition for that. And then there's others, oh no, it's transubstantiation. That's what happens. And then there's others that, no, it's not that, it's consubstantiation. And again, they all have these very technical, philosophical definitions of just how and when is it that the bread and the wine become the body and the blood. And for us, if you can't put it under a microscope and see that it has actually changed to something else, well, then it didn't change, and so it's not something else, and so we're just not going to believe that. There are some who say, oh no, if it's really prayed over right, if you would take that piece of bread and look at it from a scientific standpoint, you would see that it has now become flesh. Well, it doesn't have to be like that. It's a mystery, okay? Jesus didn't say how this works. He just said it works this way, and I can't define it, I can't understand it completely, but you know what? I'm just going to take Jesus at his words in a simple way. And as a matter of fact, that's what the early church did. Most Christians today, a majority of Christians throughout the world, just take Jesus simply at the words that he said, and they believe that Jesus is present in the bread and the wine at the Lord's Supper. Some think they can explain how that works and what it's like, and some are certain they can't. But the majority of Christians are certain that Jesus is present with us at communion. That's called believing in the real presence. If you hear somebody say, well, are you a real presence person? You'll say yes if you believe this. Nobody in the early church, matter of fact, it was only after the Reformation that anybody began to write or claim that Jesus wasn't present in the Eucharist, that it was just a symbol, that it was just a representation. And I want to go through what Paul said about this, and I want to go through what the early church fathers said about this, and we're not going to be able to get to that this Sunday. So I'll give you a glimpse of what the early church fathers said, and then next Sunday we'll finish up with more of that and what Paul said about the Lord's Supper. I'll give you just a couple of quotes to kind of tease you here. And again, I've only picked out quotations from bishops and presbyters, elders, who were writing during the first 200 years of the church. Okay? Sometimes you can get out 300, 400, or 500 years, you get after Constantinople, and sometimes things start looking a little kind of unusual. So I'm just going to stay with just the early guys, just the first ones. Irenaeus said, "For we make an offering to God of the bread and the cup of blessing, giving him thanks in that he has commanded the earth to bring forth these fruits for our nourishment." For us, at the end of the service, what we do is we collect offerings of money, but we also collect offerings of bread and wine, and we bring that up to the table, and from there, we give thanks for that and then begin the Holy Communion. He did the same kind of thing in his services. And he goes on to say, "And then, when we have perfected the offering, we invoke the Holy Spirit that he may exhibit this sacrifice, both the bread, the body of Christ, and the cup, the blood of Christ, in order that the receivers of these antitypes may obtain remission of sin and eternal life." Justin Martyr said, "And this food, called among us Eucharist, literally meaning thanksgiving, of which no one is allowed to partake unless he's a believer, unless he's been baptized, unless he's living a good life. For not as common bread and common drink do we receive these, but in like manner as Jesus Christ our Savior, having been made flesh by the Word of God, had both flesh and blood for our salvation, so likewise have we been taught that the food which is blessed by the prayer of his Word," that's the Eucharistic prayer during the Eucharist, "is the flesh and the blood of that Jesus who was indeed made flesh. For the apostles in their memoirs composed by them," that would be in the Gospels and in the Epistles, "have thus delivered unto us what was enjoined upon them, that Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he said, 'This do in remembrance of me, this is my body.' And that after the same manner, having taken the cup and given thanks, he said, 'This is my blood,' and he gave it to them alone." Well, we will finish up next week and look at more of this about the idea that Jesus is here physically with us. I think if you can understand that, and if you believe it, it'll make a difference in how we go through this ritual, this ceremony that we call Eucharist or Communion.